Very good. Well, we jump back into Hebrews this morning, which we've been doing since February here on Sunday mornings with a few breaks mixed in. And in fact, this morning I have for you the second part of a sermon that I started two weeks ago, a sermon on the 11th chapter of Hebrews and one that I have titled, Being Certain of What We Do Not See. Being Certain of What We Do Not See. This is a sermon on faith, because that is the clear topic of the 11th chapter in Hebrews. Two Sundays ago, in part one of this sermon, we spent some time with the question, why does God require faith in order to come to Him? Why wouldn't He simply just make Himself more obvious to human beings? What's so special about faith that God would hide Himself a bit from us so that we would have to come to Him in that way? I'll remind you of some of what we said in answer to that question a little bit here. Part one of this sermon was, why faith? Today, we will think about what faith looks like. What faith looks like. In just a moment, we'll be reading our chapter together, Hebrews 11. I'll actually ask you to turn in your Bibles today to that chapter so you can follow along with me as I read. I won't have it, at least up front, I won't have slides for you on that. And again, as always, if you didn't bring a Bible from home, please grab one there in the chairs. And feel free to get up if there's not one right in front of you there. And if you're going to use one of those Calvary Bibles, I can tell you that Hebrews 11 is on page number 1212. So 1212. 1212. Hebrews chapter 11, and put your finger in it. Before I read it for you, I'm just going to say a couple quick things about the contents of this chapter we're about to look at. As mentioned, Hebrews 11 focuses on faith. When we're talking about the Bible's call for us to have faith in God, we're really talking about two separate things. Okay? First of all, there is faith simply that God exists. And then there's also faith in God's good character. So biblical faith has two aspects to it, faith that God exists and faith that He is good. An example, Adam and Eve, they had faith that God existed, but they really didn't need to have faith that God existed, right? Because in the Garden of Eden, He walked with them and talked with them. They knew Him. But when the serpent came on the scene, the enemy there succeeded in getting Adam and Eve to start doubting God's good character. You remember that story? The serpent implied to them that God had been holding out on them and that they could find pleasure in doing some things that God had forbidden to them. And so Adam and Eve began to doubt God's good character and His good intentions for them, that His words and His commands were good, and this led them into disobedience and sin. They lost faith in God's good character. So, two separate aspects of biblical faith. Faith in God's existence and faith that He is good. Both are required, and we'll see both reflected in the chapter we're going to look at here today as we go through it. So that's one thing I wanted to mention up front to you about Hebrews 11. Other thing is this. You know, much of Hebrews up to this point in our study on Sunday mornings has been about the inadequacies of the Old Testament era and the superiority of the New Testament era. But one neat thing about chapter 11 is that in this chapter, we get to take a look at all the great people of faith in the Old Testament. So within this book of Hebrews, where the author is clearly valuing the new era over the old, here we have a chapter that contains some affirmation that there were a lot of good things going on in the old era as well. Okay. Anyway, kind of a neat thing here, valuing the good things in the Old Testament. We'll see that in chapter 11. So let's get into it now. It's a lengthy chapter, and I'll read it for you. We'll start out in verse 1, of course, where we find a definition of faith. We looked at it last time we were together, and here it is. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel, and we're entering into a whole list now of Old Testament people that were written about in the Old Testament. You may or may not be familiar with them. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Look at that verse again, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. There are our two aspects of biblical faith that we just talked about. You need to believe that God exists. Says that there, of course. Pretty hard to please God and be in relationship with him if you don't believe he exists. One aspect of faith in God. And then it goes on to say in that verse that you need also to believe that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. And I believe that that is an expression of this idea that we need to have faith in God's good character. We need to believe that God will bring good to the lives of the people who follow him. The very thing that Adam and Eve had doubted. We'll read verse 6 again and then move forward. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, holy respect, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah, Abraham's wife, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, and I'll paraphrase a bit here, Abraham had been willing to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice in obedience to God's command, though God stopped him before going through with it. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Let's skip over to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. I like that verse. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Moses had experienced the invisible God. And he knew that God was of greater significance than Egypt's king, and that kept him from fear. Moses had become certain of things he could not see. Skip down to verse 32. What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes on the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And the explanation of those last two verses there would be that all God followers, past, present, future, all have been enabled to be seen by God as clean from sin, perfected before him because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, an event that the followers of God in the Old Testament era were still looking forward to in faith when they died. This is Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, we're going to wander away from those thoughts for the thoughts in that chapter for just a moment, and we will wind our way back to it. In part one of my sermon here, again, we asked, why does God require us to come to him in faith? And my best guess in answer to that question that I put forward to you that day, based upon themes found within the Bible, is that God has arranged it this way because he desires to have a loving relationship with us that is freely chosen and not forced or coerced in any way. We compared it to the difference between an arranged marriage between a man and a woman versus a marriage where each partner has gone searching for the one that they feel great love for, who also returns that love. And in that second scenario, you have a freely chosen marriage, one that is far more powerful and meaningful than an arranged marriage would be. In that previous sermon, I suggested to you that if God was visible to us in the way that we would like him to be, let's say he set himself up on a throne in Jerusalem, and he enforced his laws upon us the way an earthly king might, it might become difficult for God to create relationships with human beings that would feel freely chosen. In those circumstances, I think our relationship with God might feel a little bit like an arranged marriage. There would be no choosing God in that scenario, right? It would be obvious that that is our God. He's there on the throne in Jerusalem. We're required to submit to him. So if God had arranged things in that way, our relationship with him probably would feel forced, impossible to say no to, I guess. But in the system that God has set up for us, he's created a way for there to be choice and freedom in the relationship that we have with him. Yeah, he is still the one and only true choice of creators out there. But because of how he has set things up, we're free to make a choice to believe in him or not, to obey him or not. It's not like he's on this throne in Jerusalem and we couldn't deny his existence even if we wanted to. No, in this system, we have to search for God. We have to choose him. And while there will one day be judgment upon those who disobey his laws, it's not like God is sitting in Jerusalem punishing sinners each day. He's given people time to choose whether they will follow him or whether they will follow sin. It's a limited amount of time, but God has set things up so that we are free to choose. Thankfully, God is there to be found by us. When we go looking, Jeremiah 29:13, God said, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." He wants to be found. Amen. But we have to look for him, similar to how we might look for a spouse. God's taken steps so that our relationship with him will not be like an arranged marriage. If we're going to have a relationship with God, it'll be one that we have freely chosen to enter into. This is a meaningful relationship and a meaningful love. Okay, so we've been saying that a good human marriage is one that is freely chosen and entered into, and that God has desired that type of relationship with us. Let's take this concept a step further now. What are some other characteristics of a good human marriage besides being freely chosen? I'm going to list out a few for you here. In a good marriage, each partner encourages the other. Each partner works for the good of the other, seeking to help them reach their dreams and goals. Each partner is patient with the other person, forgiving mistakes, maintaining belief in them. Each partner looks to spend time with the other, occasionally even seeking to find creative ways to express and show their love. Each partner brings out the best in each other. Each partner is there to support the other in good times and in bad. That's pretty good stuff. Well, if God has taken pains to create a situation where a good marriage between himself and human beings can take place, rather than subjecting us to an arranged marriage, then shouldn't it be possible that all the benefits that are found in a really good marriage between two human beings are also attainable in this relationship with God as well? I think so. Let's look at the list again and go through it now, thinking about the relationship between God and us. First bullet point was, each partner encourages the other in a good marriage. Okay, we've seen in other sermons here in the past that the system that God has set up is one where we are not to lift ourselves up, right? We're to lift God and others up. And in turn, God and others are to lift us up. It's a humble system, but everybody gets lifted up. Kind of sounds like a really healthy marriage where people are encouraging each other. We come in here on Sunday mornings ready to lift up the name of Jesus Christ and praise him for who he is. And in turn, we can learn through the words of God and the Bible just how much he loves us, how he even knows the number of hairs on our head. So everybody lifts each other up. Sounds right. Sounds good. Here's the second bullet point from our good marriage list. Each partner works for the good of the other, seeking to help them reach their dreams and goals. Well, God has invited us to join him in his work on the earth, right? We partner with him in his goals to bring good to human beings and to build his kingdom. And in turn, God helps us to fashion and reach our goals and dreams. And I'll say more about that in a moment. Next bullet point. Each partner in a good marriage is patient with the other, forgiving mistakes, maintaining belief in them. Well, that's the gospel. Human beings, we have not been a terribly faithful marriage partner to God over the years, but he has been so patient with us, not willing that any of us should perish, it says in 2 Peter 3:9. And God offers this incredible forgiveness for our sins. Sounds like at least God on his side is doing his part of being in a good, healthy marriage relationship with us. Next thing on the list, each partner looks to spend time with the other, occasionally even seeking to find creative ways to express and show their love. A few chapters back in Hebrews, we saw the author talking about the new covenant that God had initiated with people through Jesus, and how one of the elements of this new covenant is an emphasis on how God wants our hearts, not our religious actions, right? He wants our hearts. The greatest commandment, said Jesus, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. We show love to God through a desire to spend time with him and a decision to live in the ways he's asked of us. So in a good marriage, each partner looks to show love to each other, show love to each other, and it's the same in a relationship with God. Each partner, it said in our list, brings out the best in each other. That's the next bullet point. And boy, I would argue strenuously that the more a human being submits to God and follows his ways, the more God will make that person into who they were intended to be from the beginning. You can become the best of who you always thought you could be when you come to God with your whole self. So God, in this loving relationship that we can have with him, is going to bring out the best in us. And then the final bullet point there on that list, each partner is there to support each other in good times and in bad. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23:4. God walks with us when we walk with him. He is a support to us. So our relationship with God, therefore, is very similar in a number of ways to a really good marriage between a husband and a wife. It's an awesome thing that God has offered to us here. Not only do we get saved from death and get offered eternal life when we come into this relationship with God, but we also get the benefit of all these other things we've just been talking about as well. We're able to get all wrapped up in God's mission for the world and in doing good to humanity, and we get a purpose, right? We get a purpose. And in turn, as we've said, God helps us accomplish our goals and dreams, and I said I was going to talk a little bit more about that. I'm going to do that now. I believe we've seen evidence of that here just over the last few years in our church family, and I'll just mention a couple things. We could mention many. Think of Dallas and Jen when Thrifty White downsized and he lost his pharmacist job. They had dreams and goals for Stan and Madison. And obviously being able to continue the career you were trained for. But what were the odds of another pharmacist job opening up in this town of 1,500 people? Did not look good. And we prayed and we prayed. And as we said it then, at the 11th hour... a pharmacist job did open up in Madison, and there you go. There you go. Maria had a similar scenario. That one maybe was the 11th and a half hour. But God provided in the end. All right, Dave Stafke, I was going to warn you ahead of time. I apologize. But knowing you, I'm pretty certain that you're going to be okay with this, okay? Dave, a few years ago, sat in my office at a very low point, and I remember talking together with him that day about how when we follow God in our lives, God can lift us up and bring good things to us, and Dave moved forward with God. And lo and behold, many things started falling into place for him, including, again, another new job and an even better fiance. Hello, Therese. Praise the Lord for these things. You know, Anna and I had a dream before we had children of having her be able to stay home with our future children, but the way things went for us a few years into our marriage financially, it was looking like that dream was an impossibility. But I called out to God in prayer one day about that and some other concerns I had, and I felt that I heard God say in my head, "Let me lead you." And from that point on, even starting 10 minutes after that prayer, there began a whole series of events that turned things around for us financially. One of those events being our feeling that God had called us to Madison, Minnesota, a place that, to be honest with you, we had not even known existed before we got that call. And so we came here, and through a combination of your generosity and the reality that we could buy a home here with a monthly mortgage that was lower than any monthly rent I'd paid for any one-bedroom apartment in the cities, we were able to see our dream of Anna staying at home with our kids. Thank you, Lord. Looked impossible. And there are other examples. I know you have them in your heads, too. We've seen God's hand at work in our lives, in your lives. Praise the Lord for this. And as we come to him, he helps us along the way. He cares about our hopes and our dreams. Verse 6 said, "Anyone who comes to God must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Now, that's not to say that there isn't also brokenness in all of our stories as well. Okay? Right alongside the blessings, there's brokenness. This is just part of living life in this broken world. I'll draw your attention back to a couple of verses from Hebrews 11, where the author said that the faithful God followers of the Old Testament era knew that they were foreigners and strangers on this earth. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. So, yes, God will help us with our dreams and our goals. Some of that will take place here in this place, but the biggest way in which he helps us achieve our dreams is going to come when he takes us out of this broken world and into a heaven where there are no more tears. And verse 16 finishes there by saying that God has prepared a heavenly city for those who follow him. So, God, yes, he does help us achieve our goals and dreams in this life and in heaven. And this is just one aspect of an amazing relationship with him that he has offered to us, one that carries with it all the benefits of a really good marriage relationship. And this relationship is made possible, I would argue, because God has required faith as the entry point into that relationship, because we have to search for him and look for him and freely choose him rather than have him be forced upon us. Okay, we're going to glance one last time at our list of the characteristics of a good marriage. I've claimed that our relationship with God can be compared to a really good marriage, and so I want to look at the good marriage list again in order now to pull out two last thoughts from it, two thoughts that I believe will help us understand better how God wants us to approach him, and also these two thoughts will get us back into our chapter for the day, Hebrews 11. So here again is that list. You can look it over there. And as you look at it, the first thing I'd like you to take note of about it is that for a good marriage relationship, it's pretty clear there that each partner has to have faith in the other person. I'm not talking about faith in their existence at this point, right? Yeah, we know that, right? We believe they exist, yes. But we got to believe, we got to have faith in the character of that person that we are married to if we're going to have a good marriage. You look at those the list of things there. You know, this is clearly a description of a relationship that's based on love and belief in the other person. The third bullet point there even says it. Get to the next one there. It says that in a good marriage, each partner will forgive the mistakes of the other person and continue to believe in them. Believing in their good intentions and their good character and who they're trying to be. A good marriage partner is one who looks for the good qualities in their spouse and calls them out, encourages them, expresses love of those things. To have a good marriage, you have to have faith in the character of your partner. You love them, you believe in them, you have faith in them. Okay, so still looking at the list then, how does that faith and love express itself? Out of faith and love in the other person, we can see there that a person involved in a good marriage seeks to encourage, seeks to work for the good of the other, helping them achieve their dreams. A person in a good marriage will exercise patience, will actively seek to spend time with the other, will be there for the other person in good and bad times. So here's the second thing I want you to notice from this list. A good marriage not only requires faith in the good qualities of the other person, but that faith is to express itself in action. A-C-T-I-O-N, action. Okay, people who are married or who ever have been married, if you never encourage your marriage partner or work for their good or seek to spend time with them or support them in the tough times, what is going to happen to your marriage? It'll wither and die, right? A good marriage not only requires faith in the other, but that faith and love needs to be demonstrated through action. And this is what gets us back into Hebrews chapter 11. The author of Hebrews referenced the Old Testament character Noah in our chapter for the day. What did Noah do? Well, God told Noah, of course, that he was going to send a flood, wipe out the what had become an extremely wicked human race, and he was going to start over with Noah and his family because they were the only ones left who had faith in God. And so God told Noah to build a boat right there on his landlocked property where there was no chance of there ever being enough water to need a boat there, let alone a boat the size of the one God had asked him to build. Noah had a choice to make in that moment. I would imagine he knew full well what his neighbors were going to think about this. They might have thought he was crazy before, but this was going to prove it. He and his family would become a laughingstock. But Noah believed in the character of God and that what God said was true, that he would do what he said he was going to do. And so Noah chose to take action. And out of faith in God, he went against everything that anyone else would have told him. And he obeyed God's command to build a boat in his backyard. And he was rewarded for it. Author of Hebrews referenced the Old Testament character Abraham in our chapter for the day. What did Abraham do? I'll tell you what he did. Similar to Noah, Abraham believed and trusted in God. God called Abraham to leave his homeland and go to a land he didn't know. And if he would do that, God said he would give him many descendants, kings would come from him, the whole earth would be blessed through him. And Abraham believed God. What he had told him was true, and so he took action and he moved. Well, a lot of time went by. Abraham still hadn't been given even one son, let alone a whole bunch of descendants, and he was starting to get old and a little concerned, and so he went to God in prayer, and, you know, God, I know you promised me many descendants, but I'm getting a little old here. Just wondering what's going on. And God's response to him from Genesis 15:5 was, look up at the night sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then verse 6 where it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. So again, Abraham chose to believe in the good character of God, and God did come through, giving him his son Isaac in his old age, helping Abraham achieve one of his dreams and fulfilling the promise that he had made to him. And even when God later tested Abraham in that terrible test, asking him to kill Isaac as a human sacrifice to him, well, by this point, Abraham had learned to have so much faith in God's goodness that he was willing to even do that. Because it said in Hebrews 11:19, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. He knew that God had promised that he was going to have descendants through Isaac. And so Abraham knew God was still going to fulfill that promise even if he killed Isaac on the altar. So terrific faith in God's good character demonstrated there even in that terrible circumstance. And of course we know that God stopped Abraham before he actually killed the boy. Abraham had faith in God's good character, and his faith was demonstrated through action, wasn't it? Well, as you saw, the author of Hebrews goes on to reference Moses and many other Old Testament people, all who demonstrated the same qualities. They not only believed in God's existence, but they believed in his goodness. And their faith in God's goodness was not just a mental game for them, but they proved it was genuine through their actions. So we said that today we would be looking at what faith looks like, and this is it. Calvary, biblical faith is not only about believing in God's existence, it's about believing in his good character, that he is true to his word, that he is the essence of love and moral truth, that he will keep his promises to us. And then we need to add in that last part there as well. True faith in God's goodness will show itself through action. And that's what I'm getting from Hebrews chapter 11. I don't know about you. Just like how in a good marriage, the love and faith one partner has for the other will be demonstrated through actions, encouragement, helping them achieve their dreams, etc., so too will true faith in God demonstrate itself through action. That's what the ancients were commended for. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead, it says elsewhere in our Bibles. So this fleshes it out for us, I think. We've been called into this relationship with the Creator who made us and who loves us. And because he wants us to enter that relationship freely, he's arranged things so that we have to look for him and seek him and come to him through faith. And once we find that relationship, it can have all the characteristics and rewards of a really good marriage where both sides lift each other up and help each other, loving and forgiving each other, being there for each other. And our part in this is to seek God, to believe in him, and in his good character, and to show that we believe in him by letting our actions back up our words. You know, we're basically called to do the opposite of what Adam and Eve did, right? When the tempter comes and tempts us to start doubting God's goodness, we are to resist and to maintain strong belief and trust in God. Okay, well, that should be the end of my sermon here today, but you know, I really feel like it's not right for me to finish this sermon without at least saying a few short words about how we develop faith in God. We've covered why faith, we've looked at what faith looks like, but we haven't said anything about how to develop it. So two more minutes, literally, well, two and a half maybe, okay? I hope you'll bear with me for that amount of time so I can say a couple things on that topic. A few years back, we watched a sermon clip from Pastor Greg Boyd where he asserted that real faith in God is not about willing yourself to do it, you know, grinding your teeth and clenching your fists until, boom, you got enough faith. No, all of this stuff is in context of a real relationship with a real God. How do we build faith in other people? By spending time with them, right? And experiencing life together and learning that they are worthy of that faith. It's the same with God. I referenced a couple Bible verses in my last sermon to you that I'll bring up again here. Taste and see that the Lord is good, said the psalmist. And Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if you want to build faith in God, take a step towards him. Taste. Hold to his teaching, and then see what happens. Now, we got to remember, God doesn't work like a cosmic vending machine where you put a quarter in, you get an answered prayer back. Okay, that would be him moving into the realm of being scientifically verifiable, and he's not going to do that. He doesn't work that way, so don't expect that. But the encouragement here is to take a genuine step towards God in your life, and then just see if God does not take a step towards you in return. In some way. And then you take another step towards him. And so on. And so on. So where are you at in your life? What does that step look like for you in your pursuit of a deeper faith? Perhaps it's committing to read the Bible just about every day and follow that up with prayer. Maybe it's committing to coming to church every Sunday morning. Maybe it's obeying something that you know that God has asked you to do. So I don't know what the step is for you, but I think you need to figure that out and then take that step towards him. And remember, he wants to be found. I believe that if you will initiate with God like that, bit by bit, step by step, you'll begin to see God responding to you. You'll begin to see yourself becoming who you are meant to be. You'll observe it. In time, you'll begin to see yourself behaving a little bit like these Old Testament people we've been looking at today. I don't think you're going to be asked to build an ark in your backyard, but you might get asked to do something that your neighbors are going to think is crazy. And you know what? You aren't going to hesitate to do it because you know that God is good, and you will have gotten to the point where you care more about what God thinks than what people think. In time, you may begin to find yourself happily getting out of bed on Sunday morning for church rather than sleeping in like everyone else values. In time, you may begin to find yourself happily giving away 10% of your income to godly causes. I learned when I was a financial advisor with Thrivent that a lot of people think that's crazy. 10% is a lot of money. But you will have gotten to the point where you know that God's causes are the best things to give to, and you know that God is going to provide for you if you do that. Amen. Who knows? In time, you may even find yourself being asked, like Abraham was, to move away from home and the things that are familiar to you in order to go to a place you've never been to help minister to people there. And you will go if he asks you to do that, because you know that if God has asked you, that is the best path you can take in your life. If you keep taking steps towards God, you may just develop the kind of faith that the ancients were commended for. You may find yourself starting to become certain of things that you cannot see. So what's the step God is asking of you today? I just wonder if he's putting anything into your minds. The encouragement from Hebrews 11 today is for all of us to follow in the footsteps of the great men and women of the Bible who have come before us and intentionally seek to develop a deep faith in our loving God step by step. And may it be so in all of our lives. Amen.